We're going to be in the third chapter of Acts, continuing where we left off last time. We're in verse 11, and we want to read verses 11 through 16 to begin with, and then move on from there. But Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. And Steve, could I get you to read verses 11 through 14? And Brad, would you mind reading verses 15 through 16 of that, please? Okay, so here we have Peter and John healing the beggar, and he points out that shouldn't surprise him, that they're doing this by the power of Jesus, who, by the way, they crucified with the assistance of wicked men. And so this is why the Sanhedrin is going to be so upset, is because they rightfully put the blame squarely upon whom it belongs to. Jesus was rejected certainly by the Jews and the Gentiles in this. The Jews and the Gentiles had a part in it, but it was the Jews who rejected the author of life, who should have seen who Jesus was. And so they heal the beggar, and then he teaches a lesson just right after that that they need to understand. Now, after he had said the same thing in chapter, if we go back to chapter 2, they had the same situation where Peter had told them that they had crucified Jesus, whom God had made both Lord and Christ. And so now here they are, probably several days later. And they're talking to a new crowd, possibly some of the same ones that were there earlier, but also certainly there'd be more, there'd be a different group as well. And so he's talking to them about that. And it's by faith in Christ that this man was made whole. Now, verses 17 through, let's read verses 17 through 22 and look at that as well. Yancey, would you mind reading verses 17 through 19? And Buffy, would you mind reading verses 20? You're not. Hello, Tanya. It's good to have Tanya back, by the way. We've been missing Tanya. She got a job, and they just stuck her on Sunday so much that she decided she'd get another job, and we're glad to have her back. Mother of Buffy, Tanya, if you would read verses 20 through 22. Yancey, if you would read verses 17 through 21, please. And then verse 23 says, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people, which is an important part of this. We have a lot of people who have become very magnanimous on God's behalf, they think. And they will include the Jews in among God's saved people. Certainly the Jews were fine until the cross, and probably until the point where they were no longer responsible to have heard the word. There had to have been a transition period in there. As a matter of fact, we know for a fact that between the time that Christ died and about 35 to 40 years later, there was a period of teaching. But in 70 AD, God had Jerusalem wiped out. And that did a lot of things. It not only wiped out the city of Jerusalem, it took most of the Jews with it, certainly the prominent Jews, and it took away all their records. They didn't even have a priesthood that could function after that point. They no longer sacrificed after that point. Their genealogies, while the individual families of the Jews who weren't there would have an idea of whom they descended from, because that was very important, it really did stop. It put a halt to the practice of Judaism, in as far as it was known under the law of Moses. And still to this day, they don't. Those who say that they are following the law of Moses, in fact, do not follow the law of Moses because they're not sacrificing. And so, an odd thing. But going back to this, and going back to the text here, when John and Peter are talking to the people, they want them to understand that while they did kill the Son of God, that they realized they acted in ignorance. And why is that important? That It really does, and it really goes into what he's about to introduce as far as repentance here. It gives them a chance to go forward. It gives them an opportunity to repent, and it's not that everybody who has ever sinned doesn't know that they were doing wrong, and I suspect they had to have known the evil that they were partaking in, especially the Jewish leaders, because they lied about it in order to get Christ crucified. They deceived. They did everything they could to make sure Jesus was crucified. They did it, they thought, because he was blaspheming and because he was not the Son of God. They turned out to be incorrect. But they also did something that we're tempted to do at times as well, and that's to say that the end justifies the means. Sure, we lied in order to get him killed. Sure, we brought forth false witnesses in order to get him killed. Sure, we did this and this, but it was all for a good cause. Well, Christians do the same thing in our day and age, and we need to be very careful that we don't have that approach where the end justifies the means, because sin is never acceptable. And so anyway, he's going down. He points out that they were the ones that killed the Son of God. He does acknowledge that they acted in ignorance, as did their leaders. And don't forget, many priests later on became Christians. The people that were involved with the Jewish faith were certainly not just a bunch of reprobates who were just power hungry and who just wanted to use Judaism for as a means for power and money. There's certainly people like that, but not all of them. And so he points out, you acted in ignorance. And then he says, why? He said, this is how God fulfilled what had been foretold through all the prophets, saying his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer. But now this is the part I wanted to get to. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out and the times of refreshing might come from the Lord, that he may send Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Tell me about this repentance that Peter and John are preaching. What is repentance? Certainly part of it will, repentance, proper repentance will cause us to ask for forgiveness. Good point, yes. Yeah, that's a good point. There does have to be a commitment to God in that, and that's one of the things that will prompt us in that. What, Dave, did you have? To be converted. Yeah. What does that mean? Yeah, to make a change, to make a turn. One of the most important parts about repentance, obviously godly sorrow is involved with repentance, has to be involved with repentance for repentance to be worthwhile. And so that's where we have the sorrow. That's what prompts us to ask for forgiveness, knowing that we've done something wrong and have violated God's commands. But this change is a critical part of repentance. And a lot of people just don't want to accept it. We see people who identify themselves as Christians to this very day who define themselves by some sin or another. They say, I'm a Christian who engages in this, or I'm a Christian who engages in this, and they excuse themselves for that, indicating that they believe that God's grace will cover anything. But God's grace was never intended to cover unrepentant sin. And it's God who sets the standard for what is right and for what is wrong, not us. And so whenever we get to the point where we want to hang on to a sin, then the change isn't there. The turning, the conversion really isn't there. And that's one of the big parts of converting, is we're not just talking about, when we talk about converting, we're not just talking about being baptized. We are talking about the repentance, the change that we are going to do. We're going in one direction, we're turning, and we're going in the other direction. We haven't been going towards God. We've been going towards the world, towards Satan. Now we've turned around and are going towards God. And we'll talk a little bit more about why that's so important. What else do y'all see in this? Why do they need to repent?
So their sins can be wiped out.
Yeah, so their sins can be wiped out. just confessing. Stephen did a great job on this in pointing this out, because I'm convinced that we have, in modern times, gotten away from this idea of true repentance. We talk about faith, which is so important, vital. You can't even start without faith. We talk about baptism, which is important, vital. You can't have your sins washed away without faith. But if there's no repentance, how are the sins blotted out? If it's just, I'm going to be baptized so I can be saved, but don't ask me to change. You know, I don't want you to try and insinuate that my lifestyle has to be affected by this. Well, that's just certainly not right. He says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That's critical. But there's something else that is here that is a wonderful gift that he gives us, and in addition to our sins being removed. And what is that? Right after he says that your sins may be wiped down. Well, we talked about that in Acts chapter 2, absolutely, and that's a critical factor. But as far as this passage right here, good point, though. That's one of the greatest gifts we have. Yeah. What's refreshing? Certainly, there's a peace that's involved with that. Yeah, that's it exactly. You can't have the refreshing without God being with you, and you can't have God with you unless you have obeyed all of His commands, not just part of them. And obviously, at this point, he's talking to some who are Christians here. He's talking to some who are not Christians. And so for those who are not Christians, they also are going to have to confess their belief in Christ and repent and be baptized in order for all this to happen. But for those who are Christians, their requirement now, is it to be baptized again? No, it's to repent. And it's the same for us today. We carry a lot of times a heavy load that we don't need to carry because we have the guilt of past sin after we've become a Christian. Or even we carry the guilt of past sin that we had before we were baptized, and we just can't let it go. And everybody, I think, has something within their life that when you think of it, you just cringe. And we ought to cringe. But we also need to embrace the refreshing that comes from the Lord once we have done our part. Because God has extended His grace, and because Christ shed His blood to cleanse us from our sins, and because the Holy Spirit sanctifies us or makes us holy, when we have done our part to take to be able to access that grace and forgiveness and holiness, there's a refreshing that goes along with that. Guy's not here, but Dave is. Tell me about the time that Guy led y'all on a short hike. Yeah, how long was it?
7 hours.
Did you take 7 hours worth of water with you? What I remember about all that is I had just gotten over knee surgery, and Guy had looked at a book, and Guy, being a guy, was too cheap to buy that book. But he did memorize it. He looked and he saw where a trail was, and he saw where the trail went. But he didn't notice how close these little lines were together on that map, nor did he even think about the fact that those lines signified elevation and change in elevation. And so he just looked at it and said, oh, that's a couple of miles, we can do that. And, you know, standing on our head, half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour. Well, it was 7 hours. I finally got in the car and went to go find him. And I knew that they had had some sort of difficulty when I saw how happy they were to see me. I mean, they were delighted. Now, as I recall correctly, Dave and Guy both had flowers in their hats, which made me want to keep going. But they had, I don't know how many fines they had racked up just on their headgear alone with these flowers. But they had been through an ordeal, and all the kids had been through an ordeal. Wasn't there some kind of a thunderstorm or lightning storm while y'all were going up, or a threat of it? Yeah. If anybody's ever been in a lightning storm up above the timber line, it had. Were you with them, Sarah? I can't remember who all was with them, but Brad, were you with that group? That has a way of of clarifying your thoughts, does it not? you don't think about, boy, when I get back home, we got to mow the widow's lawns again. You're thinking more along the lines of, oh, if I could only be back home to where I can mow those lawns again. But there are ordeals that we go through because of sin. And when we are able to come out of that sin and know that that sin's been forgiven, there's a time of refreshing that's just incredible. It's like a drink of cool water when you're really thirsty, or a chance to sit down in a comfortable spot after you have not been comfortable for a long time, or to get warm and dry clothes on when you're cold and wet, or whatever it is. We have all experienced the times of physical refreshing that have been. I still remember a time when I was I went to basketball practice when I was in junior high and came out and they locked the gym behind me. I was waiting in the parking lot for my dad. Well, it was below zero in Colorado, and I had been trained well enough. I looked at the cars around me thinking maybe I could just open up one of these cars and sit in it until I gets here. But I'd been trained well enough to know you don't open up somebody else's car and sit in it. And so finally I started walking home in the dark, and I wasn't really sure how to get there. I was thinking I did. But there came a point where I got so fuzzy that I was about to lay down in the snow. And Dad's lights came up behind me. I heard the crunch of the snow with the tires, and he stopped and I cannot tell you how happy I was. Cannot tell you how happy I was to get home. And once I got thawed out, and the pain that comes from being thawed out after you got frostbite, there was a time of refreshing just sitting in front of that heater. And that was just, it's hard to describe. I think most people have been through a situation or two in their life where, I don't know, I wouldn't say that you weren't sure maybe that you weren't going to make it, but that it was just very, very difficult and very uncomfortable, and to be refreshed was a big deal. We lose out sometimes on how refreshing it is to be forgiven of sin. And maybe the reason that we lose out on that is because we've never truly repented so that the times of refreshing might come, so that the sins can be wiped out and the times of refreshing might come. But it's a marvelous thing. We talk about a lot of sins. We live in a society that seems to prize its sins and holds on tight to certain sins. And because it does that, it doesn't repent of it, because they won't admit that it's wrong. They say that it's right, and that anybody that says that it's wrong is wrong too. But the fact is, God is the one who sets the standard. And if we're involved in a sin, and we truly do repent and turn to God, there is a time of refreshing that's hard to put into words. But as Roxy mentioned, peace is a huge part of that times of refreshing. That peace of, I don't deserve it. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that to my loved ones. I can't believe I did that to God. But it's been forgiven. It's been wiped out. And that time of refreshing, that knowledge that all is well now. When Dad pulled up behind me and opened that door and hollered at me to get in, and let me assure you, it was more of a holler of relief and fear. I don't know if it was so much of losing a son or getting him frostbite or having to face Mom with my frostbite, but I do remember the conversation after that. But it was a difficult time. And it was a time of refreshing when it came, when just something as simple as a 7-hour hike above the tree line partways in a thunderstorm, lightning, and getting back and being found when you were lost. And this is a big part of this repentance. We were lost, but now we are found. there is something that comes with that. And we need to understand that this peace is something that God so longs for all of us, but not everybody's going to embrace it. What else do y'all see? Turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 13 is the next point we want to look at. And Mark, would you mind reading that? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And Susan, would you read 11 through 13, please?
For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it.
If thou said you're especially glad to see Titus happy, all of you made him feel very good.
Okay, thank you. By the way, that was a thoughtless example. I wasn't thinking clearly. Forgive me for that. But this part right here, where he talks to us about this godly sorrow that brings forth repentance, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about there is a type of sexual immorality among them that doesn't even occur among the pagans. And what was happening? A man had his father's wife, probably his father's, is probably his stepmother. But this was a situation that was happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul said, you're proud. Instead of casting out this man who refused to repent, obviously he was not suggesting for a moment that they didn't go to him and try and get him to go through the very process that Jesus wanted him to go through. But he refused to repent, and the church, in their pride, accepted this man as he had his stepmother. Why is that a problem? Don't you think the church was just trying to be magnanimous? We'll forgive anything. Don't you think they were trying to go the extra mile in forgiveness? What was the problem? Yeah, and so what was the situation with the man and his wife? Yeah, and therefore, they were lost. And this church was helping them to remain in a lost situation. This church somehow had become so broad-minded that they put God's commands into judgment, and they found God lacking. They knew that sexual immorality was wrong, but they thought they were a little bit bigger than God, and they would accept it. And Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and Corinth, keep in mind, Corinth was the only places I could really compare Corinth to today would be something along the lines of New York City or San Francisco or Las Vegas. Corinth was the sin city of their time. And they had a bunch of sin cities at that time. But this was one of the big ones. And so here, the church were associated with a man, and he was living with his father's wife. And they just thought, well, that's okay. Well, we can do that. And so Paul said, you expel this man. He said, I've already turned him over to Satan. Now, Paul has the authority of Christ. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has miraculous gifts that we don't have. But this goes beyond that. Anybody could see that this was sinful.
Matthew 18:21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Jesus says 70 times 7.
Right.
Right. That may have been the attitude of the church at Corinth.
Right. They perverted that teaching by saying that we'll forgive them and take away the consequence without repentance. Don't forget that forgiveness does not include taking away the consequence if a consequence is needed. If I'm hired as an accountant by Tim, and Tim finds out that I'm stealing from him, and he goes back and does a little investigation and finds out that I'd been an accountant for Mike and Kimber and I had stolen from them. And he does a little more investigation. I'd been working for Steve and Debbie and I had stolen from them and from Dave and I'd stolen from him. while each one of them, if I ask for forgiveness, need to forgive me, they don't need to put me back in a position to take care of their money anymore. It's not something that I've lost the right to do that. It doesn't mean they haven't forgiven me with all their heart, but it does mean they're not going to put me back in that position. If I am involved with this sin and I continue to do it, while they can forgive me, certainly, sorry you did that. Of course I forgive you, but you've got to come out of that in order, or you're going to be lost for all eternity. The church wasn't telling them that. And these people wanted to continue in their sin, and the church was proud. They thought, well, we're just pretty good. We're even willing to overlook. No doubt, like Dwight is saying, we're willing to even go. They somehow perverted all these teachings. They thought maybe they were going the extra mile. Who knows what they were thinking? You think, well, that wouldn't happen today, but you look at what happens today. We have churches that define themselves as homosexual churches. How do you do that? Would you have a rapist church? Would you have a murderer church? Would you have a liar's church? Would you have any type of a sinful church? The only way we can do that is if we look at God's commandments on sin and we say, nope, that's wrong. I reject God being right on this. That's just wrong. That's not a sin. He was wrong. We're right. You can do that. And by the way, we still want to be with you forever. We will reject your terms of the covenant, but we will accept the reward of the covenant. That didn't even work in contract law. If I agree to buy Jackie's house and I don't come through with the money, Jackie's not under any obligation to sell me the house for free. As a matter of fact, it would be wrong for her to do that. Why would we think that God's going to give us heaven if we refuse to repent? And the answer is because I think there's several things in that, but I believe part of it is we just don't believe that God is really serious about sin. And God is really serious about sin. He's so serious about sin that he let Jesus come and pay the price for that sin because blood had to be shed for our sins. But if we think that he is going to suspend what he requires of us and just give us heaven because we have to understand we're wrong. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is going back, and I believe this is reference to this letter. He makes a comment on his previous letter, but he talks about that the punishment that has been inflicted on the individual has proven to be sufficient. Now, whether it's this man that he's talking about or something else from another letter that we don't know anything about, I don't know. I think it's probably talking about that. But it appears that they disfellowshipped this man, that he repented of his sins and is now wanting to come back. And Paul is saying, take him back. The punishment's over. It was sufficient. It did what it was supposed to do. The reason that we have things like that is because we want people to be saved for all eternity, not lost. And so we do that. Now, we always have situations within any given congregation where we don't know what everybody's doing. You don't know what I'm doing, and I don't know what you're doing. And there will be situations where God will take care of that at the end and sort it out. If we haven't repented, we'll pay for that. We're not responsible to conduct a private investigation into everybody's lives. But when there's high-handed sin, the church has to take care of it. They've taken care of it. Now Paul is talking about that. And I believe it's talking about this specific situation. But he talks about the sorrow that came first. And in verse 10, he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Now, when you don't have regret, that's refreshing. It's not that you don't wish things had turned out differently. When people refuse to repent, or if you've done something that had consequence, it doesn't mean that you don't have regret for that, but it means you've done what you can. Now you've taken care of it as much as you can, and the blood of Christ has cleansed you from that sin. And so now you don't have to have that regret. You don't have to live in fear of death. That's one of the things that Jesus did for us. Godly sorrow brings repentance, this turning back to God. and leaves no regret. But look at this. Worldly sorrow brings death. What's worldly sorrow?
You're just sad you got caught.
Yes. I'm sad I got caught, or I'm sad I had to have a consequence for it.
As the world puts it, like, oh, my bad.
Yeah. Yeah. That's it exactly. And
the big difference between repentance, godly sorrow, and repentance, and oh, my bad.
Yeah,
that's not repentance.
I've mentioned this before, but years ago, a young man, nice young man, came to me, and he wanted peace. And I told him, well, that's easy. You just need to become a Christian. You need to start worshiping with the church. You need to start living the lifestyle. And he said, oh, no, that's not for me. And I said, well, then the blessings aren't for you. Because a covenant is two-sided. There are conditions on both sides. There's an agreement on both sides. God has said, if you will do this, I'll do this. But if we don't accept the covenant, then it's not for us until we do. And this is one of the most important things that we can teach to anyone that we're trying to study with, is God's conditions are not negotiable. You don't get to hang on to this sin or that sin. God's conditions are not negotiable. But when we give up our sin, there's a time of refreshing. Now, I'll also say this. There are certain sins that have become habit in people's lives. You know, I don't want to use a sailor because Max is a sailor and my dad is a sailor. So let's go to a Marine who spent 4 years cursing and really learning how to curse. And now he's become a Christian and he's really trying to walk in the light. But it is so much grooved into his brain to use the Lord's name in vain every time he's mad that he does that. When he does it, he's instantly sorry. Didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry I did that. I'm going to try my best not to do that. There will be sin that we'll still struggle with. Everybody, by definition, struggles with one sin more than another. But the idea is we're not trying to continue in that sin. We're not trying to hold on to that sin. We're trying to get rid of it. But again, this idea of worldly sorrow brings death. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I had a penalty. That type of sorrow is just as deep as godly sorrow, I believe. You're just as torn up over it as you would be if you had godly sorrow. But one brings life and one brings death, because you're surrendering your life to God on one side and you're not surrendering your life to God on the other. Luke chapter 11, verse 24 is another part of this repentance that I think is really critical. Luke 11, 24 to 26. And Peggy, if you have that, would you read that? Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 26.
When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest.
What you're doing, but not only that, you do other stuff that's equally or even worse.
Yeah, that's where it comes to. That's a good point. That's where he's going. He invites another. We obviously don't. I don't think we have evil spirits inhabiting us now. I think that went with the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, in part, were to prove God's power over Satan's power. But the idea of sweeping your house clean, what does that mean? Did you get rid of the Holy Spirit? Or, excuse me, did you get rid of the evil spirit if you sweep your house clean? The answer is yes. But what did you not do?
Didn't fill it back up.
Yeah. You didn't fill it with righteousness. And that's the point. When we repent, we're not just stopping our going towards the world and Satan. We are turning around and going towards God. What's that got to do with filling up that empty? Yeah. And It is so important for us. I think a lot of times we're tempted just for somebody to become a Christian, to just leave them and not encourage them. Come to worship. If you'd like to study more, we'll study more. But you read the Bible, you pray, you come to worship, you fill your life up with godly things, and then there's not going to be a void. But if we just get rid of the evil and we don't fill it up with good, there's going to be a void, and that void is going to be filled with something. If you don't believe it, just try and stick your hand through water into the sand. You're going to leave a hole there with your finger, but the second you pull your finger out, the water's going to rush in. It's going to fill. And that really is one of the principles of mankind as well. Just ceasing to sin is not going to protect you. We've got to replace that. We've got to fill ourselves up with the righteousness and the righteous deeds that they're keeping with repentance.
You know, and
yeah.
It has to be done.
It's not enough just to say I've changed. There has to be some evidence for it.
Yeah.
And it's not so much that I need evidence to convince Chris that I'm doing what's right. I need evidence to convince me and, more importantly, God that I'm doing what's right. God knows. But without that producing these acts of righteousness that are in keeping with repentance, can you really say there is a repentance? Can you really say there was a conversion? Can you really say that you stopped going in this direction and then went towards godliness? Or are you just saying, well, I'm just at a stop right now? because that's what we do a lot of times. And so this repentance is so vital that we make sure that we understand repentance isn't just ceasing to do good, it's beginning to do what's right as defined by God. Anytime you're going up against opposition, whether it's in a sport, whether it's in war, whether it's in business, if you're succeeding in something your enemy doesn't want you to succeed in, that's where they're going to focus their attack. And if we're not ready for that attack, we're going to stop the progress that we've been doing. And so that's a critical part. Well, that's where we'll leave off this morning. Thank you all very much for your comments.